Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. I'm really, really glad that you are here. Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to you, Pastor Luke. Thank you very much. Excited that everyone's here for Father's Day. Before we jump into the message this morning, I want to take just a minute to acknowledge our fathers, to thank and recognize the men in our church. That's really one of the things I'm super thankful for in our church family, is that there are some incredible, incredible men that make up our church family, which isn't the case in every church. That's the way that God has blessed this family of believers, and so we don't want to take it for granted. It's an incredible blessing that we've got active, involved, godly men serving really in every level of our church. We've got our ushers and our security team and men that serve in the greeting and AV and the worship team, the parking lot. We've got some incredible men that serve in our children's ministry. What an incredible blessing that is. Because some churches have an enormous void when it comes to having strong men participating in the church. You've got some that are reluctant, some that are drugged there by their wives. That's not the case for this church family, and I'm thankful for it. You know, the role of fathers is such an important, important role. And one of the ways you can see how important it is just by noticing how our culture has attacked the role of the father, trying to weaken the family, even on shows that it's, you know, the doofus that doesn't know what he's doing and just doesn't really contribute anything to the family, and try to minimize the role of the father. And you can trace so many problems in our culture back to a lack of fathers in the home. So it's such an important, important role. And so thank you all of our dads here today. We've got a little gift for our men as you leave today, a little bag with a flashlight in it, a stick of meat, and a little bottle of Tabasco sauce, packaged what I thought was in a manly little camouflage bag, until this morning someone said, you know, I think that's a makeup bag. So we went ahead and put some concealer and some lip gloss in there, and just really trying to send some mixed messages this morning. We're trying to thank our fathers. So enjoy your makeup bag on the way out this morning. I want to pray for all of our men, but before we do that, I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and he says this: "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Now this is interesting, because Paul wasn't a married man. Paul didn't have any biological children. But in that verse and in others like it, he considers himself a father. So you can understand that biblical fatherhood, to be a godly father, isn't just a biological thing. It's not just reproducing. That's certainly part of it, but it goes beyond that, to the point where the man with no children can write and say, you know I'm your dad, you know I'm your father. Now what did he attribute his role as a father to? Again, not by DNA or a test to see that he was the dad, but by the investment that he had made teaching and training people from the Word of God, investing in people spiritually. That's how he knew, I'm fulfilling the role of a father by the way that I'm pouring into people spiritually. He was even able to say, listen, imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. He connected being a father with the ability to say, live like I live. I'm going to live in a way, I'm going to be such an example to you that if you just do what I do, you're going to find yourself following Jesus as you follow me. And that's really the kind of fatherhood that we're interested in, isn't it? To have not just to reproduce and make more people, but to have an impact spiritually. So I want to pray for all of our men, whether you are a biological dad or not. That's the calling on all of us men, is to be a spiritual father, to be sowing the word of God into people's lives, to be living in a way that if people live just like you, they're gonna find themselves, actually, I'm living just like Jesus. So I'm gonna ask all of our men, biological dad or not, go ahead and stand to your feet. Good looking group of men, slow moving men, stand to your feet. I'm not asking you to do something hard. No makeup bag for these guys. Go ahead and stretch your hand out towards these men that are standing. Father, we love you so much. Father, I thank you for each man that's standing. Father, for the those that have biological children and those who don't. Father, I pray an anointing on each one of the men in this room right now in Jesus' name. Father, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. Lord, you would impart to them a father's heart right now in Jesus' name. Father, the ones that are raising children, that they would know how to raise them, how to instruct them, how to challenge them, how to encourage them, how to guide them. Give them supernatural ability to raise up men and women that love you more than they love anything else. Father, I pray for each one of us men that we would carry an anointing to make a spiritual impact and raise up a generation of people who love you with all of their heart. Father, give us grace to live in a way that we can have people follow us and they won't end up off track. They won't end up in a mess. They'll end up being more and more like you, Lord, as they follow us. I pray a blessing on every man here today. Lord, as they celebrate Father's Day today, cooking on a grill, eating meat, whatever that looks like, Father, they would just have an awareness today, a fresh awareness of your call on their life to make impact, to be a spiritual father, to sow the gospel and see a harvest, to have spiritual children. Father, I just pray a blessing on them. I thank you for them in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. We love you so much. We started a series last week we're calling Fresh Start, because at some point in time, in one area of our lives or another, all of us need to have a fresh start. All of us fall, all of us make mistakes, all of us experience setbacks, all of us find ourselves in circumstances that are less than ideal. All of us need a fresh start. Now, the most important fresh start someone can have is when they accept Jesus as their Savior. That's the most important fresh start someone can experience, to go from dead on the inside to what the Bible says becoming a new creature, a new creation, having old things passed away. So if you need to experience that kind of fresh start, we'll give you an opportunity to do that in just a few minutes. Or maybe you've gotten yourself tangled up in sin and you're off track and things have just gotten crazy. You can have a fresh start in experiencing forgiveness and getting put right back on track. So those things are, we're certainly addressing those areas as we talk about having a fresh start. But we are also talking about other areas of our lives. Really, every area of your life is eligible for a fresh start. God has made provision in every area that you can start fresh. So maybe you're here this morning, you are a dad, and you realize, I haven't been the kind of dad that I know I ought to have been. I've made mistakes, maybe my kids are grown. You can experience a fresh start. Maybe you haven't been the kind of husband, you haven't been the kind of mom or a wife. Maybe in business you've had setbacks, or you've set different goals in the kind of life that you want to live, the kind of ministry you want to have, whatever it is, when you realize I haven't attained, I've experienced things that haven't been at the level I wanted them to be, you can have a fresh start in every area of your life. We just did a series before this one that we called One More and talked about God's call on each of our lives to bring people into the kingdom of God. Maybe you haven't been fruitful in that area. It's been 6 months or a year or 5 years or 10 years since you brought anyone into the kingdom of God. Now, you could just consider yourself a failure and say, oh, I guess I can't win people to the kingdom of God. Or you can experience a fresh start. And that's one of the problems we talked about last week. Sometimes when people fail, when they mess up, when they have a setback, they just accept that as the way things go. They fall down and they stay down. But the Bible says a righteous man falls 7 times, but he rises again. Wherever you failed or messed up, you can rise again and take another crack at it. Just start all over again. We talked about last week that God is a God of new beginnings. He's a God of fresh starts. We just sang about it. His mercies are new every morning. You can begin again, no matter what's happened, no matter what circumstances you're in, you can start fresh. We talked about Psalm 113, verse 7, that says, God raises the man out of the dunghill. He doesn't spend time asking him how he got there, shaming him about being there. He just wants to raise him out and put him where he belongs. We talked about the importance of the Word of God last week. We talked about having a pile of manure or just dead, dry ground, soil. There's no life there. It's not living. It's not life-giving. But you can transform that ground into something that is alive. It can become life-producing. How do you do that? How do you take just dead soil and cause it to become alive? By sowing a seed into it. You begin to invest seed into that soil, and it comes alive. You can have a fresh start to that soil. The same thing is true in our lives. And the Bible says that the Word of God is like a seed. You can begin to sow it into your life and see things begin to grow. Turn what was lifeless into something that is alive. And so I gave you a couple of resources last week. Gave you some verse cards that are still available if you didn't get one. Just different verses that go along, little business cards with this series, just to put on your dashboard, in your wallet, on your desk, just to be memorizing and meditating on the Word of God. We're about halfway through the year. If you don't have a Bible reading plan, I made you aware of these back in the bookstore cafe area. You can grab one of these. Make sure you're reading the Word of God. Get on a plan. What are you going to be reading tomorrow, the next day? You can make it through the entire New Testament by the end of the year. You can take advantage of those. We're talking about how you can have a fresh start. The provision God has made for you to have a fresh start. Again, in any area, business, finance, parenting, relationships, personal life, you can experience a fresh start. So those areas that are aggravating, those areas that are frustrating, don't just spend the rest of your life lamenting, remorsing, regretting, longing, wishing that things would be different. Just start fresh. That situation in your household that frustrates you, that problem in your marriage, that problem at work, in your finances, whatever it is, don't just wish away the years. Start fresh, and you can start fresh now when we're talking about how God's Word has made provision for you to experience exactly that. Why don't you go ahead and pray with me, and then we'll jump in this morning. Father, we love you. Father, I thank you for your Word. I thank you that your mercy is new every morning. Lord, I pray you'd have mercy on us today. Give us grace, Lord. Eyes to see and ears to hear. Flood our hearts with light, Lord, so we can know you more. Give us a spirit of understanding. Give us revelation. Speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and lead us in truth. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you know that when it comes to football, my favorite team is the Cleveland Browns. I like the Cleveland Browns, and people roll their eyes, especially when everyone likes the Steelers. People roll their eyes, and they mock me, and they make fun of me. And I understand that the Cleveland Browns, while a great football team and a tremendous organization, have been experiencing what you could call a rough patch or a slump for the last 20 or 30 years. They've been having a difficult time and haven't won a whole lot of football games. So people will make fun of, why do you like the Cleveland Browns? They even say it like that, just a derogatory way of saying the name of the team. And they have all kinds of nicknames and jokes about the Cleveland Browns. People are always sending me memes about the Cleveland Browns. All kinds of stuff. Why do you like the Cleveland Browns? They've had seasons recently where they didn't win a single game. They lost everything they tried to do. They failed. Why would you continue liking a team like that? Well, if you know people who like the Cleveland Browns, there's this mantra that usually we start expressing about two or three games into the season. We say something like, next year. Next year. I think next year. In fact, if you want to talk about the Browns after service today, I think this is the year. I really do. I think this is the year. There's something that keeps people liking the Browns, the few of us that are left, and it's this belief that maybe things won't always be like this. Maybe I don't have to be embarrassed to be a Browns fan. Maybe I can wear my jersey outside the house and not have people throw things at me and mock me. I believe that day exists, and because I believe that it's possible, really what that is that's hope, and that's what keeps me going, because I think next year could be different. Whatever happens last year and the year before that and the last 30 years, how terrible it's been, I think it could be different, and that hope keeps me going. And so this morning I want to talk about something similar, something that's necessary, something that is 100% required for anyone who is serious about having a fresh start. Again, whether it's coming out of an area of sin that you're bound in, or just starting fresh in a goal that you have set for yourself, starting fresh in your pursuit of the Lord, starting fresh on a Bible plan, whatever category you want to start fresh in, there's something that is required, and it's hope. You have to have hope. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 1 Samuel chapter 30. While you're on your way there, I'll give you a little background before we start reading from that chapter. We're going to read about David, who in just a few chapters after what we read is going to be crowned the official king of Israel. The prophet Samuel has already anointed him as the king of Israel. And that's created problems because when David was anointed as the king of Israel, Israel already had a king, and his name was Saul. And so he became very jealous and insecure, and he tried to kill David. In fact, he had the Israelite army chasing David all over the country. David's hiding in caves. He's living on the run. Saul wants this man dead, eliminated. And so finally, David has enough. And he says, you know what? I'm not going to spend the rest of my life just on the run. I'm going to move and live in the land of the Philistines. And they were an enemy of Israel. I'm going to go live with the Philistines, and King Saul's not going to chase me there. And so he and 600 of his men, 600 warriors and their families, all moved into the land of the Philistines. In fact, the Philistines gave them their own town there, called Ziklag. It's where David and his men, all their families, it was their own little special town among the Philistines. And they lived with the Philistines for a little over a year. And then the Philistines said, you know what, we're going to war with Israel. We're invading. And so David and his men, they were on board. They're there, they're ready to march into battle and fight the Israelites with the Philistines. But the Philistines started thinking to themselves, is this a good idea? Should we go to war against Israel with a bunch of guys from Israel lined up with us? Because they could like flip on us, and they could kind of betray us and start, it would be a bad spot for us. So maybe it's not a good idea to have these Israelites with us as we go to war with the Israelites. So they decided, you guys aren't coming. Now, if David was a man like me, and they said, listen, we're going into this primitive, brutal battle with spears and swords, and you're not allowed to come. If it was me, I would have said, thank God. And I said, okay, good luck, guys. I'll just kind of keep an eye on things here. But David wasn't like me. He was a real man, and he wanted to go and fight. He was a warrior. His men are warriors. And so when they heard we're not allowed to go to battle, it was rejection. They argued their case. Please let us go and fight. That's what they did. They were warriors. They said, no, I'm sorry, you have to go. So they're rejected, and they head back home to Ziklag, and that's where we pick up this story. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Verse 1 says, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burnt it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away, and they went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned. There it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. So David and his men have just been rejected. They've got to travel 3 days to get back home. And when they get back home, they see their town, and it's just smoldering ashes. It's been burnt to the ground. Everything they own has been stolen or burnt. Their wives are gone. Their children are gone. Their household is no more. They have literally lost everything. And so they see the situation, and it says that they began to weep. Now, these are warriors, right? They're not emotional guys that wear their feelings on their sleeve. And they are weeping. They are so brokenhearted. It's so devastating that it says that they wept until they didn't even have the power to weep another tear. They have just so brokenhearted, they weep until they can weep no more. Now, think about it. This devastation has affected what they've just experienced over the last few days. Every area of their life has been touched by it. Their career as warriors, they've suffered a setback. Because when you're a warrior, that's your livelihood. When they were told you can't go to battle, these aren't just bloodthirsty men. You read about people carrying away the spoils of battle. That's how they provided for their families. That was their livelihood. So when they said, no, you're going to sit this one out, go on back home, it's like getting laid off or getting fired. And they come back home, should have been providing for their families, but they come back home empty-handed. So they've suffered a setback in their career, suffered a setback financially. They realize they've suffered an enormous setback when it comes to material possessions. They have nothing. They've suffered a setback when it comes to their family, their wives, their children. Everything is gone. Let's read the next verse. Verse 6. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. So as bad as everything is, David has lost just as much as everyone else. Things get even worse for him, and it says he's distressed because on top of everything else, now his men have turned on him, and those 600 warriors now want him to be killed. So I don't know what situation you are currently in. I don't know what challenges you're facing. I don't know what setbacks, what mistakes you may have had, where things are uncomfortable for you right now. But whatever area of life is suffering, in your family, in your finances, this story represents every possible area of your life that can experience setback and hurt and turmoil. It's going on in this story. And we're going to learn things from this story that we can apply, how you can have a fresh start no matter what has happened or is happening. It's not the end of the road. The story isn't over. You can have a fresh start. Let's read the next few verses. Again, verse 6. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. David strengthened himself in the Lord. Verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Now this is a turning point. This is an important point in this story, but really, in David's entire life. It's a turning point for Israel. Because this could have been the end of the line for David. It would have been very easy just to throw his hands up and say, enough, what else could go wrong? I've lost everything. I've even lost my friends, my warriors are turning on me. I've lost everything. This could have been a moment where David says, okay, just stone me, I've had enough. It could have been a moment where he runs and hides and finds another city to flee to and just disappears. But instead, somehow he's envisioning, what if I go and overtake them? Maybe it's possible that as bad as things are, that the situation changes and I get everything back. God, should I go and overtake them? So what's springing up in his heart really is hope. What did he do? How did he get from such a low point of despair to where he's able to imagine a brighter tomorrow? And that's what hope really is. Hope is the ability to imagine tomorrow being better, imagining a brighter future than where you are right now. Hope is the ability for you to believe that somewhere out there is a better place for you to be, and you have the ability to get there. Somewhere out there is a marriage that you've longed for. Somewhere out there is a better marriage than you've had before. Somewhere in the future is a better version of your current marriage. Somewhere in the future, there's a better version of you, a more successful version of you, a non-frustrated version of you, whatever it happens to be. You can imagine somewhere in the future it exists. You've got to have that hope on the inside in order for you to have a fresh start. And without that hope, without that belief, man, somewhere out there, I can get to that spot. Things can be different. I can be new. The situation can be redeemed. I can overcome. I can experience a turnaround. I can be victorious. I don't have to live in this defeat for the rest of my life. That belief is hope, and it's absolutely critical, absolutely necessary for you to have a fresh start. The Bible says without vision, people perish. Now, you can apply that in a lot of different ways, talking about the importance of vision. But this is one of the areas you can apply it. The ability to see something that doesn't exist, and I can get there. To think about what could be, what should be, I can get there. But without that, people perish. They stay right where they are. They don't move forward. Whatever failure, whatever setback they've experienced, that becomes the story of their life. But if you can get a vision through the power of hope, a vision of what could be, then you're not doomed to perish. So we're going to look at this. How did David go from despair to weeping harder than any of us have ever wept before until you lack the ability to weep anymore? How did he go from despair to imagining, to dreaming, to hoping? I'm going to talk about a few of the things he did, but before we do that, I want to talk about some of the things that he didn't do. Hope is necessary for you to have a fresh start, again, on any level. Hope is required for you to have a fresh start on any level. But there are some tendencies in the way that we usually deal with stuff, some tendencies that people have, that when things are tough, when things are difficult, when we mess up, when somebody does something hurtful to us, some ways that we handle it, tendencies we have that actually prevent hope from living in our hearts, prevent hope, keep it from springing to life, that keep us hopeless. So it's important that we don't fall into some of these patterns. So what did David not do? One of the things that David did not do, something that you and I should not do, David did not long for the good old days. When all of this happened, David didn't say, man, I'm 600 of my friends. I remember when we were buddies. I remember sitting around campfires with you guys. I remember winning battles with you. Now you're turning on me. Why can't things be the way that they used to be? I remember coming home to Ziklag and seeing our homes and seeing our families, our kids playing in the yard. Man, those were the good old days. I remember when things weren't so painful. He didn't long for the good old days. When you long for the good old days, it keeps you from moving forward. Listen to what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10. It says, don't long for the good old days. This is not wise. I don't think I probably need to break that down for you, right? Don't do it. It's not wise. It's foolish. It is a foolish thing to allow yourself to long for the good old days. Because where your attention is, where your focus is going to affect the way that you steer and you guide your life. It's going to pull you off course when you're not looking ahead to the future. Just this past week, I was out on some back roads with a friend, Brad Morris. And we were about to go across what kind of a bridge, a culvert, just kind of a drop-off on each side, maybe 10 or 12 feet. And as we're about to go across that area, I got a text message, and I looked down at my phone. Just for a second, as I'm looking down at my phone, I'm still driving, I hear Brad say, whoa, 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 whoa. And I looked up, and we're driving off the side of that culvert. And I hit the brakes, but the front left tire was off. And we're literally teetering. We're leaning back. You could feel the car kind of rocking balance like a teeter-totter. It was like a cartoon or a movie situation. I couldn't believe. We're teetering on the brink of rolling and maybe falling on the roof of the vehicle down into this stream. How did we get in that situation? Besides Brad being a terrible passenger and distracting me. I wasn't focused on where I should be going, and when you're not focused on what is ahead, it throws you off course. Now, if you're worried about us, somebody saw us and had pity and hooked up something to the car and pulled us back on to the road, and I tried to blame Brad as much as possible. But the point is, when you are looking backwards and longing for the good old days, it keeps you, it prevents you from steering and moving forward and charting your course about what you are going to do next. Don't long for the good old days. Yesterday morning, I was having a cup of coffee, and I reached into the cabinet, and I grabbed a mug, and it happened to be a mug that my wife got me about 10 years ago or so. She had it made, and it's pictures of me and my kids, and it says Daddy's Girls on the side of the cup, and I'm drinking this cup of coffee alone in the kitchen yesterday morning, and there's pictures of us on vacation. There's a picture of us holding up a little fish, a first fish that one of my girls caught. It's 10 years ago. My girls are so little. They're so cute, and I'm tempted to get nostalgic, right? Tears in my eyes. Man, those were what? Those were the good old days. Those moments were so sweet. We caught that little fish. I didn't realize how precious that moment was. Now look at it on my mug. Oh, if I could go back there. That's longing for the good old days. Instead of longing for the good old days, we're supposed to learn from the good old days, and it helps us moving forward. So instead of saying, oh, those moments were so precious, I missed it, I can learn. No, every little moment is so important and so sweet in its own way. Instead of just longing for the good old days. I can learn from the good old days, and it can help me moving forward that today, every moment I have is just as precious. You don't feel it in the moment necessary. It's easy to look over it, but I can learn that every single interaction I have, every little seemingly mundane moment is precious and sweet and important. So we don't want to long for the good old days. We want to learn from the good old days and help us moving forward. Don't long for the good old days. David didn't long for the good old days. When you do, it will prevent hope from growing in your life. What else didn't David do? David didn't get angry with himself. There's no account of David saying, "What an idiot. I'm so stupid. I call myself a leader. Look at the situation I got in my man." He didn't get angry with himself. When you've made a mistake, when you suffer a setback, there's no point in getting angry with yourself. You can get angry with yourself to the point where you will give up on yourself and you won't have any hope to start fresh and try again. Don't get angry with yourself. David didn't compare himself to others. He didn't compare himself. There's no account of him saying, "Man, Saul never has to deal with his garbage. He was burning Saul's house down. If I was in his situation where I should be, I'd be living in the palace, enjoying having some loyal men around me." He didn't compare himself with someone else or in someone else's situation. The Bible says that it's foolishness, it's not wise to compare yourself with others. You want to learn from other people, but you want to be inspired and motivated by other people's situations. Don't compare yourself with their situations. David didn't ask, "Why me?" He didn't ask, "Why me?" When things happen negative in your life, don't ask the question, "Why me?" Because all it's going to do is stir up self-pity, and self-pity will keep you from moving forward. Don't ask, "Why me?" And really, one of the key answers when things happen in a negative way, "Why me?" The answer is because you have the ability to make it through. That's why it was able to happen to you, because the Bible says that no temptation has seized you except what's common to man, and you'll never be given more than you are able to handle. Now, when it talks about temptation, it's not just talking about temptation in the sense that we usually think of temptation. There's a piece of cake, I really want it, but I'm trying to eat better, oh, I'm so tempted. Not just that kind of temptation. It means trials, difficulties. So often, the answer to the question, "Why me?" is because you have the ability to come through this challenge and make it out the other side. Don't ask, "Why me?" Another thing David didn't do, he did not look for sympathy. He didn't look for sympathy. When things are bad in your life and you need a fresh start, don't waste time looking for sympathy. People will say things like, "Nobody knows what it's like to be in my situation. You don't know what it's like to be me. You don't know all that I've gone through." That's true, but that's true for all of us. It doesn't make any sense to even bother saying that, because all of us have unique situations, unique difficulties. Nobody knows what it's like to be me. Nobody knows what it's like to be you. So it goes for all of us. All of us could say that, so it's pointless. All it is an attempt to stir up pity and stir up sympathy. Sympathy is dangerous, and there are people who indulge in sympathy. It'll keep you stuck and prevent you from having a fresh start. Have you ever been around little children, toddlers, running around? Maybe it's a group of adults standing and having a conversation. Little kids are running around, and one of them, as they're running by, will catch their foot and trip and fall and just like belly smacker on the ground, right? And when that happens, you hear that kid smack the ground, there's like this moment where everyone looks. It's kind of waiting. How are we going to, even the kid kind of lays there for a second. How are we going to respond? Now, obviously, if there's like bones sticking out and blood like, you know, just pooling on the floor, it's different. But if they just fall and land there, if you've ever experienced this, if you just kind of, anyway, and you go back to talking, what usually happens? The kid gets up, brushes themselves off, and goes back to playing. But when they fall and there's that moment, what are we going to do? And someone cries, "Oh my God, they fell." And they go over and they pick them up. "Are you okay?" What happens? Then all of a sudden the tears start coming. "Yeah, I'm really hurt." Because sympathy often keeps people stuck in the moment instead of helping them move past the moment. Now you're examining the boo-boo on the knees and how the elbows, they're recalling, "Yeah, I was just running through here and I tripped. I think somebody might have tripped me. I hit my foot on something." You're reliving it over and over. Sympathy keeps you stuck. Don't allow yourself to indulge in sympathy if you're serious about having a fresh start. There are some people that just love sympathy, love people telling them how bad, you know how bad I have it, right? You know some of the challenges I've been through. You know some of my difficulties. That is a person that will not move beyond what they're receiving sympathy from, because sympathy keeps you locked down in that situation. Refuse, if you're serious about having a fresh start, refuse to be a person that looks for sympathy. Don't talk like you need sympathy. Don't look like you need sympathy. Avoid people that just want to pile on the sympathy. They might be good in their motives, but they're going to keep you stuck. Look for people that are going to inspire you to move forward. Be with people that aren't going to pity you, they're going to inspire you. Instead of talking about what happened, talk about the future. Develop a taste for just thinking. Believe, I'm thinking about the testimony I'm going to have. I'm not going to recount how I was dealt a bad hand or how bad I blew it. I'm not going to keep going over that and over that. I'm future focused. Back to Psalm 113. God lifts people out of the dunghill. He doesn't take time to sympathize with how bad it must be to be in a dunghill. You could probably have a long conversation about how unpleasant it is to find yourself in a hill of dung. There's lots of stuff to talk about. God doesn't spend time talking about the negative qualities of dung and what it's like to be buried in it. Boy, you're in a dunghill. That's got to be tough, huh? Stinky. You got a fly on your nose right now. Boy, it must be terrible to be in a dunghill. It's hard to make friends when you live in a dunghill, isn't it? Boy, you've got it. There's none of that conversation. He's only interested in one thing, getting you out of that and getting you on to where you belong. You see that in the ministry of Jesus. How many conversations did Jesus have with sick people, with tired people, with worn out people about how bad they have it? None. All he was interested in is repairing what was wrong and getting them on the path to being the man or the woman that they were called to be. Don't allow people to lock you down with sympathy. Cut off your appetite for people sympathizing with how bad your situation is, because as long as you drink it in, you're going to stay right there. David didn't look for sympathy. David didn't blame other people. Now, why are we talking about this? We're talking about the importance of hope, because if you are hopeless, you can't have a fresh start. Again, in any area of your life, you cannot have a fresh start if you're hopeless. And those kinds of mindsets that we just talked about are tendencies people have. It's so easy to slip in to one of those attitudes. Just accidentally, you find yourself longing for the good old days or enjoying sympathy or blaming other people. All those kinds of things. But those mindsets keep you focused on what happened and the situation and the circumstances and the bad hand you were dealt and the mistake you made. But hope is not limited to your situation and your circumstances. Really, hope is completely independent of what happened in the details. A lot of times people will analyze, here's what happens, here's what I've got left, here's how old I am, and they'll try to determine whether it's worth hoping or not based on the situation and the details of the circumstances. Bible hope is not limited. It's not even attached. It's disassociated with the circumstances that you find yourself in. Let me give you an example. Romans chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be." Now notice how important hope is. Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father. The only way for him to get from what seems like a hopeless situation to the destiny that God had for him was what? Was hope. In hope he believed, and so he became what God had called him to be. How did he get there? The starting point was hope. Now his situation, it says, against hope, in hope he believed. That means the situation was completely hopeless. You couldn't look at one aspect of his life and find a glimmer, a reason to be hopeful. In fact, it goes on to say he didn't consider his body. You keep reading Romans chapter 4. That in the natural, he was as good as dead, almost 100 years old, as good as dead. His wife's womb, dead. It's never produced. He's got no reason to hope. That didn't keep him from hoping. So Bible hope isn't attached to the situation. Same thing with David, right? David's situation was hopeless. He's lost everything. He's lost his men. How did he stir up hope? He's asking God, do you want me to go and you want me to go overtake them? Now remember, his 600 warrior buddies are against him. So at this point, he's solo. He's a lone ranger. But he's got hope, the ability to ask God, God, you want me to just go take out, you want me to find the men who did this? God, is that what you want me to do? How could he even think along those lines? It wasn't tied to the situations and the details. In your situation, in your circumstance, don't limit your hope by what you've been through, by the details, what people say about you, by your age, you're too young, you're too old. Whatever details there are, that's completely independent of the hope God wants you to have. And it is critical for you, necessary for you to have hope if you're going to have a fresh start. So what did David do? Verse 6. How did he get from hopeless? How did he get from despair? How did he get from I've got nothing to a place of believing for a brighter tomorrow? David strengthened himself in the Lord. David strengthened himself. Some versions say David encouraged. He encouraged himself. That word in the Hebrew can be translated literally, he repaired himself. He repaired himself in the Lord. You can repair yourself in the Lord. When you're wounded, when you're hurt, when you've messed up, you can find strength and encouragement. You can be repaired in the Lord. So the great thing about David is that we can read the Psalms and get some insight. It's like reading his journal, how he was thinking, what he was doing, what his conversations with the Lord were like. And so we can read that and say, oh, that's awesome. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord. And that can be helpful. But what does that look like? What does it look like to encourage yourself in the Lord? What does it look like to repair yourself in the Lord? Well, let's take a look at some of the things that he did. Turn your Bible to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Now, if you turn to Psalm 42, and at the top of the chapter in your Bible, it says a psalm that was written by the sons of Korah. We're still talking about how David dealt with things, because if you look further into it, it'll tell us that the sons of Korah were people that followed David around while he was in exile. So that's the time period we're looking at. They're observing David and how he dealt with things and writing about it. So Psalm 42, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? One of the things that David did to encourage himself in the Lord was he talked to himself. You need to be mindful of the way that you talk to yourself, because really you're talking to yourself all the time. And it can either tear you down and keep you stuck, or you can be intentional about it and train yourself to think and to talk to yourself in a way that builds you up and moves you forward. David asked the question, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within? He's talking to himself. Why are you feeling this way? Why do you feel so let down? Why do you feel so disappointed? Why do you feel so frustrated? Talk to yourself. Why do I feel like this? Because I know God's word said, if God is for me, who can be against me? That I'm more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. That I'm an overcomer. That God is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You give yourself a good talking to from time to time. When you're feeling down, when you feel like giving up, when you feel like there is no hope, you've got to be the one to talk to yourself and breathe courage back into yourself. Talk to yourself. That's one of the things that David did. He talked to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. He's talking to himself and he's addressing the situation. Why do I feel like this? How have I gotten to this point? Now he's giving himself direction. Put your hope in God, which lets us know that his hope must have been someplace else. He must have been putting his hope elsewhere to be able to have this conversation and say, self, soul, you need to redirect your hope and get it back where it belongs. Put your hope in God. Where's your hope? What are you hoping in? Where do you find hope? You find yourself let down, disappointed, frustrated, despair, means your hope wasn't in God. Your hope was someplace else, and they disappointed you. And so now you feel despair. You know, when someone pronounces a limit over you, the boss says, I'm sorry, we're going to have to lay you off. The bank says, I'm sorry, we're going to have to foreclose. The doctor says, I'm sorry, there's nothing more than we can do. People will take that as a limit on themselves, that they have reached the end. But really, even when a doctor says, I'm sorry, there's nothing more that can be done, it's hopeless. They're not really telling you your limit. They're just announcing their own limit. There's nothing else they can do. But people will hear people say things like that and think, oh, it's hopeless. The doctor said it's hopeless. The boss said it's hopeless. The bank said it's hopeless. My accountant said it's hopeless. My spouse said it's hopeless. Really, they're just letting you know, I've reached the end of my limit. Don't take that as the end of your limit. If your hope is in them, then you're done. But if you redirect and get your hope where it belongs, put your hope in God, then there you have no limit. Because God will never get to a point where he says, I'm sorry, you've stretched me as far as I can go. When you feel like you've reached the end, it's probably because you've put your hope someplace and you've reached the end of what that person or what that source can provide. So he's telling himself, listen, why am I disquieted? Why am I in despair? Why am I so depressed? Why do I feel like giving up? Well, I know what I need to do. I need to put my hope where it belongs. I need to put my hope in God. You've got to fight hopelessness. You've got to fight it. Don't let it settle in on your life, because again, hopelessness keeps you stuck. You've got to fight it. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Praise him for the help of his countenance. What's he talking about with countenance? Countenance means his presence. David found hope reminding himself of the presence of God. You've got to keep yourself aware of the presence of God. If you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, keep yourself aware of the presence of God, because there's something about being aware of the presence of God that stirs hope. It keeps hope alive on the inside of you. It's just like a natural byproduct of being in the presence of God, of being aware of the presence of God, that hope just springs to life. Keep yourself aware of the presence of God. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it's actually quoting from Deuteronomy. It says, never, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Keep yourself aware. If you know Jesus, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You know what that word forsake means? It means to give up. He's never going to give up on you. That potential, that call on your life, that desire that he has for you, the plans that he has for you, the Bible says, he created good things in advance for you to do. The things he was dreaming about when you were being formed in your mother's womb, he'll never give up on you. He'll never, keep yourself aware of the presence of God. He'll never leave you. He'll never say, you know what, they've gone too far. You know what, I can't do anything with that. They've really messed it up. He'll never give up, as long as you don't give up on yourself. Keep yourself aware of the presence of God. You'll keep an environment where hope can live, and hope is necessary if you want a fresh start. If you want to begin again, I'm going to take another crack at this. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to succeed. If you want a friend, you've got to have hope. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's a depressing place. Sounds like a place where you might be hopeless. David said, I'll fear no evil. No matter what, I find myself in that situation, I'm not afraid, I'm not worried about it. In the scariest, most intimidating, most hopeless environment described, the valley of the shadow of death. Why? Why, David? Why are you not discouraged? Why are you not hopeless? For you are with me. For you are, it came back to the presence of God. God, I know you're with me. So my hope is not limited, looking around, seeing my circle. And my hope isn't tied to that. My hope is tied to the presence of God. Keep yourself aware of the presence of God. One more way to keep hope alive. Talked about the way you talk to yourself, making sure your hope is in the right place, keeping yourself aware of his presence. Last one, stir up hope by putting the past behind and focus on what lies ahead. This is the opposite, doing the opposite of the trap of longing for the good old days. Psalm 27, verse 13. I would have despaired. David said, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have despaired. I would have quit. I would have been completely hopeless. I would have just said, enough's enough. I would have stopped unless there was something that kept him from giving up and falling into despair. What was it? Unless I had believed, I'm going to see the goodness of God in this life, in the land of the living, I will experience the goodness of God. He was able to get his eyes on a better tomorrow, and that's what prevented him from falling into despair today, was getting his eyes on tomorrow. It's the way Jesus endured the shame of the cross. It's what the Bible says. Think about a hopeless situation, a discouraging situation. The Jews, his own people, rejected him. His disciples abandoned him, denied him, betrayed him. Romans torture him, beat him, nailed him to a cross. Jesus even cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What could be more hopeless? How did Jesus make it through this? Even God abandoned him. It says, for the joy that was set before him, keeping his eyes on a brighter future, a brighter tomorrow. What's coming? This is terrible, but it's not always going to be terrible. As bad as this is, as hopeless as it seems, I believe there's something better out there in the distance, and that's what hope is. Whatever situation, you need to experience a fresh start. Again, in your finances, in your personal life, the way you run your family, whatever it is, you can experience a fresh start. There is a better place out there for you to exist, a better version of you, a more successful version of you, a more fruitful version of you. And you can get there. You can have a fresh start and begin moving that direction. But one of the critical factors is having genuine Bible hope. Jeremiah 29 talks about God's plans for his people. I have plans to give you hope and a future. Now, those two words are linked together. To give you hope and a future. Keep your eyes on the future. A better tomorrow keeps hope alive.